The television painter, Bob Ross, is kind of famous for saying that there are no mistakes, just happy accidents. I not only think that that is a true thing that we should remember, but I would also like to say it happens more often when you cooperate with what the Holy Spirit wants you to do, because there are some things that happen that you don't mean to, but are certainly happy accidents. Shane did not know that I am preparing tomorrow to go present a paper on Isaiah that focuses very heavily on that very idea of Lord, send me. He also did not know how much it was going to agree with the lesson that we had going on today. Well, he might have known that one, but he certainly didn't know how much that phrase had been on my mind recently. And so to hear that hymn, to sing that, of course, is a great encouragement to me. So I want to thank Shane for accidentally encouraging me for my work tomorrow. And I would like to thank you for being here today and encouraging us all today. If you are normally with us, we are glad to see you again. Of course, we are a family, and so seeing our family is always important and useful, and it is an encouragement. But if you are not normally with us and you are visiting with us, I would like to extend a special thanks for being here today. You have encouraged us by being here. We are certainly glad that your demonstration of your love for God is so evident that you would choose to be here. I know that we have some people who are away from us due to the secularly observed holiday, sometimes the religio-secular holiday. But you are here, and so we kind of have a little bit of a musical chairs weekend. It's always a benefit to be able to have people from different places come and visit with us. I would like to say at the outset that if anything I say today does not agree with Scripture, if anything I say today is not found in the passages that we consider to be inspired, I would invite you, whether you are normally with us or whether you are a guest, to talk to me about those things. I'm certainly going to be talking about something that is very different than is done in a lot of the religious world. I might even speak about it differently than you're used to hearing. And if you have any concerns about what I do, what I say, or if somehow I'm doing something different than what we are trying to do as a church here, bring that to my attention. I would love to be able to talk to you about that. The reason we find that so important is because we are trying to be the church that Jesus established. We are trying to exercise the authority that Jesus gave us to be the church. We are paying attention to the things that are written in Scripture so that we can do those things effectively. We are looking at what Jesus has allowed us to do or has commanded us to do, and we are doing that to the best of our ability. Now, that doesn't mean we're doing it perfectly. That means that we are an ever-evolving process, a process of looking back and measuring to see whether or not what we do is in accordance with Scripture and that we are doing it in the best possible way. So we do invite you to remind us if there's something outside of what we should be doing or something that we need to do more in accordance with Scripture. The reason we do that is because when we look at the pages of the New Testament, we look at the saints in the first century. And we look at the things that they did when they got together, and we're trying to do those things as a church. We read about them praying, and so we were going to God in prayer. We're glad that we were able to do that. We read about them singing, them blending their voices together and their hearts together in harmony, praising God and encouraging one another, and so we've done that. Later on, we're going to remember the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, just like we do every Sunday. And we are going to understand what that means for us as baptized believers, the fact that He has saved us. We're going to give our limited funds for what the church is allowed to do or is authorized to do by the things that we read about in the New Testament. And we're going to be talking about that quite a bit this morning. But we're going to go to Scripture to talk about that. The only way for us to be right and to be within what Jesus wants us to do is to look at what He set up. Both Jesus Himself said, also what God had done with His people, and how we see that applied in the New Testament. There's a lot of different times we talk about authority, and it strikes me that so often when we say authority or what we're going to do as far as being the church, it has a lot to do with how we spend the money, how we use the collected funds that the church gives over. That's really what a lot of it centers around. How do we use the funds that have been collected? Who do we support? As in, who do we send money to? How do we do that? What do we build? What kind of buildings do we engage in? What kind of things, what structures do we invest these funds in? What do we purchase? Are some things okay for the church to purchase and other things aren't okay for the church to purchase? But all of these, while being great questions and very important questions, assume something. They all assume that funds have already been collected. That is, there is an assumption that you already have, as a church, some money on hand to do something with. And it is important that we understand the right things to do with the money that is collected, but it is also important for us to consider how the funds go about to be collected, or how we go about collecting those funds. Quite a while ago, the Catholic Church, they sold plenary indulgences to raise funds for building projects and sometimes also waging wars. Now, they still do that, but they have a different PR about how they go about doing that. Functionally, what it meant at one time, and this is somewhat less so now, they would provide advance forgiveness for something that was sinful, provided that you paid enough. Now, that sounds like a pretty good fundraising scheme from a world standpoint. You've got people who have guilt, and they don't want to have as much guilt about that, therefore they can pay, and that way you raise funds, people feel less guilty. That's kind of a win-win situation. But this, along with a great number of other abuses, began the Reformation movement in Europe because they understood, wait a minute, that's not how this works. And there's a lot of different ways that modern churches will raise money that are not just like that. Sometimes they will produce media that they can sell to either members or the public. They will sometimes hold extra specialized, publicized events for the sole purpose of collecting money from the members or from the public. Sometimes bake sales, sometimes they will have car washes, sometimes they'll, there's all manner of different things the churches will do so they can raise the funds. Sometimes they will even twist scripture to leverage guilt or shame that end up making the neediest or sometimes the most pious members all but impoverished. And I want to make sure that at the outset of our lesson today, that that is certainly not the goal of what we are to do today. And that's why I invite you. If anything I say this morning about this subject falls outside of what Scripture says, or if anything I say is a misuse or a misrepresentation of what Scripture says about this issue, I certainly would invite your feedback about that. I think it's important for us to realize that there is an identifiable link between spending the money in an unauthorized manner and collecting the money in an authorized manner. What I mean is, if I don't have Scripture to dictate how we spend the money, and I can spend the money in the way that I feel is appropriate or the way that we would like, then certainly raising the money becomes a bigger issue, because then you can get involved in some very expensive projects. And once you're involved in very expensive projects, then you need a lot more money to do those things. And so there is a definite connection between the two things. So the question for us is, does the Bible show us an appropriate way to collect funds? Can we look at the Bible to know the best way, or if we're trying to be the church that Jesus started, the only way for us to collect funds? And so I want to go ahead and look at some different places in Scripture, and we're going to start looking at some things in the Old Testament. Now, I want to say at the outset that we are not under the old law. Therefore, we're going to make a distinction, but we are going to see that there is a precedent that is visible, or a precedent that's available to us in the Old Testament, although we're not under that now, and that God required a return of a portion of what He had provided for the people. When God gives to His people, He says, okay, I'm giving this to you, and I'm also expecting you to give back to me. Now, there are a lot of things we're going to look in the New Testament that are connected to that, but they are not exactly the same. So when we look at the New Testament passages, what we're going to see is that the church freely shared their funds so they could support different saints in different ways. There were people who had needs. There were people who were doing hard work, important jobs. And so what the church did was they saw that and they honored that, and they gave freely of their own private funds so they could take care of those people who were doing that, or those people who had needs. So when I make that distinction, I want us to see that we're trying to be very clear about that. But there's also a connection as well. So distinction is important, but then The connection is really about the heart. That is, God always wanted his people to have the right heart in doing that. And so cooperation in Christ, it's really a lot of the same, this selfless sacrifice that we can see about in the Old Testament. And a trust that God was going to take care of them. That they were secure in the fact that he would take care of them as the creator of the universe. As the one who made the world and everything in it when they had something that they were to give up. That they trusted that God would take care of them in that. And so hopefully we'll see that these things do give us the authority to not only collect the funds, but then also teach us how to use them appropriately. If you'll start reading with me in Numbers chapter 18, we are going to look at that Old Testament example so that we can understand how to read that. And so starting in chapter 18 and verse 21, chapter 18 of Numbers, starting in verse 21, to the sons of Levi, behold, I have given all the tithe in Israel for an inheritance in return for their service which they perform, the service of the tent of meeting. The sons of Israel shall not come near the tent of meeting again, or they will bear their sin and die. Only the Levites shall perform the service of the tent of meeting, and they shall bear their iniquity. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations and among the sons of Israel that they have no inheritance. For the tithe of the sons of Israel, which they offer as an offering to the Lord, I have given to the Levites for an inheritance. Therefore, I have said concerning them, they shall have no inheritance among the sons of Israel. All of the tribes were given specific pieces of land that they were to inherit. It was to stay with that tribe and with that family. And from that piece of land, they could not only produce crops, that they could use it in whatever ways that they felt was useful and beneficial. The Levites did not have any land. They were not given any land at all. They only had what the people gave. They subsisted completely on the gifts that the people gave. Not only the tithe, but we can look in different places in Scripture. And also see the free will offerings. They were able to engage in that as well. But in verse 25, if we'll continue reading on, then the Lord spoke to Moses saying, moreover, you shall speak to the Levites and say to them, when you take from the sons of Israel the tithe which I have given you from them for your inheritance, then you shall present an offering from it to the Lord, a tithe of the tithe. And so even the people who worked and did this special work were supposed to also give back and to show their faith in God. He says in verse 27, your offering shall be reckoned to you as the grain from the threshing floor, the full produce of the wine vat. So you shall also present an offering to the Lord of your tithes, which you receive from the sons of Israel. And from it you shall give the Lord's offering to Aaron the priest and also his family. Out of all your gifts, you shall present every offering due to the Lord and out of all the best of them, the sacred part of them. You shall say to them, when you have offered from it the best of it, and the rest shall be reckoned to the Levites as the produce of the threshing floor and as the produce of the wine vat. You may eat it anywhere, you and your households, for it is your compensation in return for the service in the tent of meeting. He says in verse 32, you will bear no sin by reason of it when you have offered the best of it, but you shall not profane the sacred gifts of the sons of Israel, or you will die. Sometimes we forget that the tithe was specifically for supporting the priests. It wasn't just anything that people had an idea to do. They didn't collect the funds so that Israel could get involved in different kinds of projects in the world. It was specifically for the whole tribe of those who did this work. So the children of Israel gave a tithe or a 10% of everything they brought in to the Levites, who then in turn also gave a tenth to the high priests. So giving was not just for the nation or the people who were being served, but also those who were doing the serving. It was a way for them to show their thanks and respect, their thanks to God and also to respect for his servants. So we can see in this that God provided for those dedicated workers who did not have an inheritance in Israel. The purpose was to make sure those who dedicated themselves to God's service were able to live on the land and also provide for the spiritual benefit of the people. Now this is important because it honored what the priests did. But also, think about the difficulty that that would cause for the priests. They don't get to do for themselves. They don't get to rely on their own holdings. They were dependent on the people to do what was right. That's a difficult position to be in. To realize, to look at the people you hear their sins, they come up and they bring the animals. You've heard everything that they do that's terrible. You're the one who has to tell them the law. And here you also have to realize, these are the people who were taking care of me? I'm not so sure about that situation. So it required faith, even on the priest's part. Then the priest had to engage in that same work and then give 10% to the high priests. And so they were able to understand that same difficulty. They would see the people give up the 10%, and then they would also say, I have to do that as well. I think it's important for us to see that they still had to respect that it was the gift from God when they consumed it. He said there were ways that they were not supposed to, you're not supposed to treat this the way you do everything else. This is not to be profaned. He says, or you'll die. So they were still supposed to respect God even in the way that they took, and the way that they consumed it. In Leviticus chapter 27, if you'll turn over there, we have a few more comments that are made about this work so that we can understand how to see it. And so in Leviticus chapter 27, starting in verse 30, and this is the last words of Leviticus, so this is how it ends up. Well, it makes a whole lot of sense. It's a book written to the Levites. He says, thus all the tithe of the land, of the seed of the land, of the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. If therefore a man wishes to redeem part of his tithe, he shall add one-fifth to it. For every tenth part of the herd of the flock, whatever passes under the rod, the tenth one shall be holy to the Lord. He is not to be concerned whether it is good or bad, nor shall he exchange it. Or if he does exchange it, then both it and its substitute shall become holy. It shall not be redeemed. These are the commandments which the Lord commanded Moses for the sons of Israel at Mount Sinai. That's how he ends it up. He says, okay, you're going to give 10%, and you can't control which 10. You're going to give it, and you're going to not be concerned. You're going to give the 10% and not try to renege on that. In a lot of ways, you can say that God is the house in this case, and the house always wins. God didn't allow his people to play games with the system that he put in place. To buy back a part of the tithe would require 20% extra. Not one of the animals could be bought back, and any changes would result in a double consecration. God was serious about this. He was serious about them making sure they gave this up appropriately. So God was the ultimate source of the people's blessing, and giving back showed faith. Giving to God without a concern about what's lost is an act of worship of the Creator. It's saying, I'm watching this go, and as it's leaving, I'm watching my future produce dwindle. Maybe a really good sheep goes through, and I go, oh, not that one, not that one. I don't. That's the tenth one. I want to keep that one. But no, he says, you can't do that. So part of this was a trust that God would take care of them, even as they had to give up some of the things that they had produced. In Deuteronomy chapter 14, we can see a lot of the similar idea, and I think it's important to take this into consideration. Starting in verse 22, he says, you shall surely tithe all the produce from what you sow, which comes out of the field every year. You shall eat it in the presence of the Lord your God at the place where he chooses to establish his name. The tithe of your grain, whether new wine, your oil, and the firstborn of your herd and of your flock, so that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. If the distance is so great for you that you're not able to bring the tithe, since the place where the Lord your God chooses to set his name is too far away from you when the Lord your God blesses you, then you shall exchange it for money. Bind the money in your hand and go to the place which the Lord your God chooses. You may spend the money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen, sheep, wine, strong drink, whatever your heart desires. And there you shall eat in the presence of the Lord your God and rejoice, you and all your household. I want to remember the idea of rejoicing. Also, you shall not neglect the Levite who is in your town, for he has no portion or inheritance among you. Something we read earlier. He says, you're taking care of people who can't do for themselves. But verse 28 is especially important. At the end of every third year, you shall bring out of all the tithe your produce in that year and shall deposit it in your town. The Levite, because he has no portion in your inheritance among you, and the alien, the orphan, and the widow who are in your town shall come and eat and be satisfied in order that the Lord your God may bless you and all the work of your hand which you do. Here we can see a few other purposes for this. When was the last time that you threw a party right after you paid your taxes? When was the last time you were so overjoyed when you mailed that check that you were saying, woohoo, let's go out and celebrate. Let's make sure we respect this occasion. None of us do that. No one's happy on tax day. You talk to people on April 15th, everyone's upset. Maybe if you got something back, but most people are not very happy about that situation. I know that when I speak to a lot of my friends who are preachers, there is great mourning and weeping on the day that they have to mail in that first check, as opposed to this actual celebration of what they were doing. What kind of mindset would people have that they would celebrate in this giving, that they would consider this to be a joy? Well, first of all, they were honoring what the Levites were doing. They say, you know what? I know what a good job he does. I know how hard it is for him. He can't do for himself. It is my job to take care of him. But further than that, I think it's interesting that it was a tithe that was a lesson for everyone, regardless of position or location. He says, if you're too far, you can't say, it's too far for me to go. I can't take it. He says, no, you exchange that for money. You still get a chance to do that. You still get a chance to engage in this. And I think it's interesting that the tithes provide an opportunity to leave behind any personal profit in favor of service. Not only a service for the Levite, but later on he also says a service for the orphan, the alien, and the widow. Those people who also can't do for themselves. The people who are the most vulnerable. Every 3 years they would deposit that stuff so that anybody who had a need in the congregation of Israel would have a chance to take part in that blessing. Supporting the vulnerable showed people's respect for God's values. Now, those are lessons that are all from the Old Testament. And I'm not going to avoid saying this. It is important for us to understand that when the church gives, it is not a tithe. It's not the same thing at all. And we're going to see that as we look in the New Testament. But that doesn't mean that there were some lessons that they weren't to learn from that. Turn to Acts chapter 2. Given some of those lessons that they were able to learn in the tithe, I think it's also important to look at the way that the church collected funds and then also used them. In Acts chapter 2, I want to start reading in verse 41. This is after Peter's first sermon. We know that there were 3,000 people who were baptized that day. They were able to receive the great message of the gospel. They were able to see demonstrations of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. But notice what the early saints did, starting in verse 41. So then those who had received his words were baptized, so that day they were added to about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. There are a lot of things in the early church that we feel like we're quick to imitate. And I think this is one of those things where we're not as quick to imitate. This requires a level of faithfulness that makes us a bit uncomfortable. I know that when we have come out of a time in our past where words like communism are almost along with like four-letter words, considered nigh unto a swear. But to see this kind of attitude, the way that they took care of one another, this was truly communal. They saw each other as part of a body, and they did what was necessary to take care of each one of them who was there. The early church cooperated, using their combined resources to aid one another selflessly. And since so many of them were from different places throughout the world, here they are in this place. Now things are different. They had left home. They're in Jerusalem. They stayed for the 40 days. And then, well, the 50 days, and then after that, they're part of the church. Well, that's a difficult situation to be in. But you can see that the people saw the needs of others, and they did what was required to take care of them. And this is not the only time this happens. Look over in chapter 4, and you can see on the overhead, chapter 4, starting in verse 32. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. And not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as they had need. And of course, verses 36 and 37 talk about a particular person that we know as Barnabas, who specifically did that same thing. Those who had extra gave so that those who had needs would be supported and protected. This was not just a percentage of profits, but this was a sacrifice of tangible wealth for the common good of the church. You know, land and houses nowadays are used as a way to either save or hoard wealth quietly. But they were doing the opposite. They were liquidating their holdings to make sure that the needs of the church were met. So the saints in the first century, they saw the resources as gifts from God, and they were therefore subject to His approval. God's approval of their selfless actions was not only evident to them in the church, but also to those who were around. We can see that in chapter 2, and it looks like a hint to that in also chapter 4. Now, we can see that there was a couple who decided that they wanted to look very liberal and magnanimous, and it caused some problems for them. They both died for being liars, not because they didn't give enough, but because they wanted to be seen as giving and it not be true. In Acts chapter 11, when the church continues to thrive and actually moves out of Jerusalem, we see a situation of the church in Antioch. They see a difficulty on the horizon. And I want to notice how they respond to this upcoming difficulty. Starting in verse 27. Now at this time, some of the prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And they did this, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. So the kind of giving that the early church was involved in extended past the walls of their own congregation. So even in a time of impending difficulty, Gentile churches chose to support the saints in Judea. Times of hardship, you know, very often for us, are times where our dedication is the most tested. Worry can cause us to withdraw generosity. I'd like to be able to help, but, you know, I don't know what's going to happen. Or I'd like to be able to do something, but I know in the next couple of years I have to worry about this. I would like to help, but, and we find reasons to not. If anyone had a reason to not help someone else, it would have been this church. They knew ahead of time that there was a calamity coming that would be a drain on their funds. And yet, in the face of that, they chose to take care of saints in other places. In modern times, we might say that this church acted in a way that was unwise or perhaps unprepared. You say, well, you shouldn't test God that way. You shouldn't presume upon Him that He would take care and do things that foolishly. But I want to see exactly how foolish it seems to our modern minds that they did this. Disaster relief was collected from individuals sent to the elders to disperse to the saints accordingly. The church in Antioch probably didn't know most of the saints in Judea personally. They cared for their welfare anyway. And of course, that was the very same thing that Kenny read just a minute ago when he was still collecting funds for that same thing. And we'll talk more about that collection in just a bit. In Philippians chapter 4, we can see another thing that the churches sacrificed their funds to do. We talked about this at great length when we're talking about the book of Philippians last year. I think it was last year. When we talked about Philippians throughout the year, we talked about this section. Starting in verse 10 of Philippians chapter 4. I want to notice exactly the way that Paul spoke about the contribution the saints had made to his welfare. Starting in verse 10, he says, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to become content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I said in class that we do great damage to certain passages of scripture when we take them out of context. And this is another one. This is not about winning football games. This is not about sports metaphors. This is about being able to deal with whatever circumstance that we're provided, even when it comes to having to watch our funds. He says in verse 14, "Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. You yourselves know, Philippians, that the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even at Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus, which you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." And he says in verse 20, "Now to God, our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Congregations sacrificed their personal funds to support Paul and his ministry even while he was in prison. So often we look at the fleshly measures of success when we're talking about investing in certain gospel workers. The saints in Philippi, they knew Paul's needs and they gave as they could do so. He even says that you wanted to before, but you couldn't, but now you had the opportunity. I think it's interesting that Paul's concern was not focused on his being funded. He says, "No, I can deal with any circumstance. I'm fine either way. But I'm glad that you were able to do it for you." Now, we don't talk about this very often. That he says, "I'm glad that you were able to make a deposit on your account." When we don't communicate needs, when we don't give other people the opportunity to help, we are robbing them of the opportunity to make an investment into their account. I think it's important that Paul was open about communicating his needs, but yet not selfishly. So the apostle assured the church that God would see their generosity and would provide for them loyally. Now, he's not saying that God was going to make them rich, and he's not going to say that God was going to do something miraculous. He said that God owns everything, and he sees what you do, and he honors that. Now, this giving, we can see, is not only a discussion when he's talking to the church in Corinth. He reminded the church that that he had every right to be able to take a paycheck. Of course, he did not with them. He even says in 2 Corinthians 11 that other churches supported him so that he could continue to preach. 1 Timothy 5 tells us there's lots of different people who can be supported by the congregation, including those widows who are widows indeed. They don't have any other way to be able to have support. And also even those elders who work in the Word. I think most of us know these things. I think most of us understand that there's an Old Testament tithe concept and a New Testament free will giving for the things that are authorized. And if these are new to you, I'm glad that we were able to talk about that. But I want to talk about the right attitude. I want to talk about exactly how we should see this opportunity. In Malachi chapter 3, and I understand that this is under the old law, and I understand that we are not looking at old law for our authority, but there are still some similarities of concept that should be paid attention to. So while talking about the tithe in Malachi, I still think that we can understand the heart that God wanted out of his people. And so in Malachi chapter 3, starting in verse 8, he says, "Will a man rob God?" He says, "Yet you are robbing me." But you say, "How will we rob you?" He says, "In tithes and offerings." He says, "You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so there may be food in my house, and test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. Then I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of the ground, nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes, says the Lord of hosts. All the nations will call you blessed, for you shall be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts." He says, "Your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is there that we should keep his charge and that we walk in mourning before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the arrogant blessed. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape. This is still a core attitude problem when we are not giving back to God. God charged his people with robbery when they did not trust him enough to give in tithes. Robbery only makes sense when we consider that it all belongs to God already. And while we are not under the tithing system, that's true, everything we have still belongs to God. It is still the same attitude to tell God, I know you've given this to me, but I'm not going to trust you to give it back in the ways that you have instructed me. Only God is in the position of being able to tell us how we must use our resources that he has given us. So I would say that even though this is old law, it is still a matter of faith when we cooperate with God's work of provision through giving. When we hold back giving to God out of fear, we are forgetting who he is and what he can do to protect and to bless. God asked his people to give according to his commands to accomplish his projects in faith in his reliability. I have to say that this is still struggling. This is still a struggle for me. I know it's a struggle for a lot of people. We live in a world where we have to watch very carefully what we do. We have to be very careful about what we do with our limited resources. Certainly, I understand. But if God spoke these words to his people with these promises, then certainly we should be paying attention to them as well. In Romans chapter 15, we can look in the New Testament exactly how the saints saw an opportunity to give back and the attitude that they had about that. In Romans chapter 15, starting in verse 22. And talking to the church in Rome, he says, for this reason I have often been prevented from coming to you. But now with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have had for many years a longing to come to you, whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing, and to be helped on my way by you, when I first enjoyed your company for a while, but now I am going to Jerusalem serving the saints. He goes on and explains exactly what that service is. He says, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. He said, yes, they were pleased to do so, and they were indebted to them, for if the Gentiles shared in the spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. He says, therefore, when I have finished this and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I shall go on by way of you to Spain. This is that support for the Judean churches that we read about earlier. Paul described the attitude the churches had in helping those struggling saints. He said they felt indebted. This took a long time for me to understand. These Gentile churches realized that they had the gospel sent to them. And they had that happen because the Judean churches had sent people. They realized that their salvation, their knowledge of the truth had come because these saints had already put forward something. And here they have an opportunity to give back. Now, for a long time, I said, well, what's the modern application of that? You and I, we don't often send money to the congregation where we were converted. We don't often send money back to those places where they had sent missionaries to us. Yet I know for sure, I know for certain that I have engaged in a lot of spiritual blessing from people. There are people in the church who have helped me immensely spiritually. When I give back to the congregation, I remember those people who have helped me so much. They may not have a lot in the ways of physical means, but I know they encourage me. I know they have brought me spiritual blessings. If there was ever a time in the future of this person that I love so much, who has helped me so much, that they might need help, I want the church to be able to take care of them. And so I give with a thought to those people who have helped me as much as they have. In 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians chapter 8, really we have two whole chapters that talk about this very issue. In the interest of time, I'm not going to read the entirety of this, but I want to pay attention to a couple of passages in here. In the beginning verses, he talks about the fact that Macedonia And Achaia had been moved to help because of Corinth's attitude. And then he also encourages them to continue on with that. And I think it's important for us to remember that they were eager to help in the beginning. And in their eagerness to help, they also encouraged the Gentile churches. I think it's important for us to remember that. But notice what he says. But just as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance, knowledge and earnestness, and in love we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also. Verse 8, I am not speaking this as a command, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. I give my opinion in this matter, for this is to your advantage, who were the first to begin a year ago, and not only to do this, but also the desire to do it, but now finish doing so that you, so that there, just as there was a readiness to desire it, so there may also be the completion of it by your ability. For if the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For this is not for the ease of others and for your affliction, but by way of equality. At this present time, your abundance being a supply for their need, so that their abundance may also become a supply for your need, that there may be equality. And in verse 15, he says, as it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little had no lack. This is the big difference between the way that we're going to talk about this and the way that's talking about in a lot of churches around the world. He does not command. He encourages. He does not dictate percentages. He asks us to look at Christ. He says, remember what Jesus gave up so that we could have benefit. And it was not so that some people were impoverished and other people were wealthy. He says that he was looking for equality in that. This is very different than even the Old Testament system. This voluntary looking at a situation in which there can be equality and doing the things that are right, not out of compulsion, but freely, as they sought to imitate Christ. It's important for us to remember sometimes that we're never going to give up as much as Jesus gave up. We cannot. It is impossible. We're never going to be able to take care of other people the way that Jesus is taking care of us. Yet we can still be encouraged by his example. In the next chapter, I notice he says a lot of other things about the heart that these people had and were to have, starting in verse 6. He says, now I say this, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. This is so important. He does not want these people to feel like they are under an iron bar in this. He does not want them to feel that they are under compulsion. He is seeking for them to give freely and to understand that they can trust in God. As is written in verse 9, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now, notice what verse 10 says. Now, he who supplies the seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. He was seeking that God would get the praise in this. Not only when the people gave because they trusted in God, but the people who received and they were able to thank God in this. In the last verse of this, he says, thanks be to God for this indescribable gift. When you and I are able to support what the church does, we are not only showing that we trust God and we're giving him praise in that, but when other people are helped, when there are people who have to come through hard times, when they don't know how they're going to make their bills, whether it's an evangelist in another place or whether it's a saint here who's come on hard times, they thank God for you. When my family eats, we thank God for the church because we understand that we exist because of the kindness of the saints, because of the gifts that they give forward. This is not something that is ignored. This is not something that's just seen as every day. This is special. And it certainly is a great opportunity for us. The question is, are we testing God in the way that He expects? Are we returning a portion to Him out of what we've provided? Are we looking at that as an opportunity to show our faith in Him? Are we sharing freely for the benefit of our fellow saints? We understand that that's really what this is about, is looking at an opportunity to help those that we love, those who have blessed us spiritually, and to make sure that there are those people who are taken care of. Are we cooperating with Christ and trusting God to provide? Are we looking at those opportunities, and although they might be risky, we believe that God will take care of us in those things. That's certainly what we've been called to do. But maybe you don't know about these things. Maybe you've never had that experience of trusting Christ. If you've never had to lean on Jesus for anything, if you've never come to Him, we certainly want to talk to you about that. This only works when you've submitted yourself to Him. And that submission is the only way that we're able to have salvation. The world around us is talking about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus today. And that is certainly a good opportunity for us to talk to them. And it's a good reminder for us. When Paul talked about the great riches that Jesus gave up so that He could benefit us, it is always important for us to remember that the reason we have salvation is because He's done that. Now, if you know these things, if you've heard them before, you know that what you need to do. You know that you can come to Jesus today, knowing for sure, without a doubt, that He is the King, He is the chosen Savior, and He's the Son of God. And you know that you can follow Him. Not only follow Him some sort of professed way, but in a real way. Changing the way that you live. Changing from the inside out. And if you say, I want to change, but I don't really know what it requires to get to be different. I know I need to be different. He offers you a way to be different. You can have that old life that you've lived crucified on the cross with Him. Buried in the waters of baptism. And you ask God to raise you up a brand new creature, ready for a life of trusting in Him and following His commands. If you have a spiritual need today, if today you need to be under His rule, we'd ask that you would come forward today. Let us know as we stand and sing.